Yemen, primarily through weapon sales to Saudi Arabia and its coalition partners. These weapons are, by and large, used to intentionally target and kill Yemenis. The reality is the harrowing situation in Yemen can be directly traced back to Raytheon and other weapons manufacturers' influence on U.S. foreign policy. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written by Christina M. Panzica Ryder. This article is published under the heading Yemen Crisis Linked to Weapons Maker Raytheon's Influence on U.S. Foreign Policy. Here's the first part of this article. Since 2015, the U.S.-backed Saudi-led bombing and blockade of Yemen has killed tens of thousands of people and devastated the country, creating what the United Nations calls the worst humanitarian crisis in the world. Half the country's people are on the brink of famine. The country has the world's worst cholera outbreak in recorded history, and now Yemen has one of the very worst COVID death rates in the world. It kills one in four people who test positive. People and organizations across the world are uniting to call an end to this genocidal war on January 25th in an International Day of Action. Joe Biden, who was part of the Obama administration which started U.S. support for the war, has vaguely promised to end the U.S. support for the war. However, Biden's promise should be viewed with extreme skepticism. Weapons manufacturers like Raytheon have a vested interest in continuing the war and wield an immense amount of power in Washington. It is unlikely the U.S. government will end the war without a fight. Starting under Obama and continuing under Trump, the U.S. has been heavily involved in the war on Yemen, primarily through weapon sales to Saudi Arabia and its coalition partners. These weapons are by and large used to intentionally target and kill Yemenis. This bloodthirsty logic has been a driving force behind the war for almost 6 years. Raytheon Technologies, the second largest arms manufacturer in the world, is one major provider of these weapons. It stands out from the rest of its competitors because of its close ties with Saudi Arabia, having been the first weapons manufacturer to build a permanent operation there in the 1960s, hiring members of the Saudi royal family as consultants and opening a branch of the company in Riyadh in 2017. After the war began in March 2015, Raytheon's stock price went from about $108 to more than $180 in 2019, reflecting billions of dollars in weapon sales to Saudi Arabia. Despite the countless threats connecting Raytheon to Saudi Arabia and its financial interest in continuing the war in Yemen, the company portrays itself as a neutral force which simply carries out the foreign policy of U.S. government and therefore is not responsible for the destruction wrought by its weapons. When Vice President of Business Development and CEO of Raytheon Company International John D. Harris II was asked by CNBC in a February 2019 interview about the use of Raytheon bombs in Yemen, his response was, "We are an element of U.S. policy. Our role is not to make policy. Our role is to comply with it." By characterizing itself as an obedient, law-abiding company, Raytheon not only attempts to weasel out of its culpability, but also obfuscates the horrific tragedy playing out in Yemen and other countries where its bombs fall. The reality is the harrowing situation in Yemen can be directly traced back to Raytheon and other weapons manufacturers' influence on U.S. foreign policy. This is not due to a lack of government checks and balances or oversight. Rather, it is the result of a calculated policy of the U.S. government to ensure its dominant geopolitical position in the world, which includes maximizing the profit interests of these companies at the expense of Yemeni lives. Raytheon's claims of neutrality fall flat when one takes a closer look at its influence on U.S. policy, including both explicit lobbying of government officials and its unified interest with members of the U.S. political elite. The revolving door between private companies and government positions has supported Raytheon's goals. In fact, Raytheon has managed to insert itself as a permanent fixture at the highest levels of government. Obama and Trump both had former Raytheon lobbyists serve in senior roles in the Defense Department, William Blinn and Mark Esper, respectively. And Biden is continuing the tradition, choosing General Lloyd Austin, who sits on the Raytheon board, for Defense Secretary and breezed through his confirmation hearing without issue on January 19th. While the situation in Yemen continued to dramatically deteriorate during the Obama administration, Trump shares the blame with his predecessor. Obama played a key role in starting the war, giving Saudi Arabia a green light for its initial attack. He also worked to expand U.S. arms sales abroad, including to Saudi Arabia and the United Arab Emirates. In 2013, Obama oversaw a big increase in U.S. arms sales to foreign governments that has enabled Saudi Arabia's current assault on Yemen. As a result, U.S. arms exports went from $6.9 billion in 2009 to $8.7 billion in 2012, according to the Stockholm International Peace Research Institute's database, a 25% increase. Of that, U.S. arms exports to Saudi Arabia increased by 4,489% between 2008 to 2012 and 2013 to 2017. Despite his grandiose campaign rhetoric about change and progress, Obama enabled and deepened the same corruption he had previously denounced. 3 days into his presidency, Obama waived a rule prohibiting lobbyists from working in the government on issues they had lobbied on for 2 years. He then nominated William Lynn, a Raytheon lobbyist and head of company's Division for Government Operations and Strategy, as his Deputy Secretary of Defense. In 2015, when the war in Yemen began, Obama agreed to back Saudi Arabia's invasion of Yemen by qualifying weapon sales as defensive support. Obama was well aware that weapons sold to Saudi Arabia would not be used for defense, but would instead be used to attack Yemen. Since then, U.S. support for the war has been indispensable to Saudi Arabia's ability to slaughter Yemenis. Saudi Arabia has very little ability to produce weapons on its own, so it is reliant on foreign companies for its military capabilities and maintenance. U.S. weapon sales are therefore essential for Saudi Arabia's siege of Yemen. In addition to weapon sales, U.S. support for the war initially included refueling Saudi bombers twice a day. As of January 2021, the U.S. still provides logistical support and intelligence.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
The presence of different scholars from IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is Viewpoints and Analysis on the thoughts and speeches of the Supreme Leader of Iran, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei. With me in the studio are two guest speakers, Brother Ali Alavian and Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi. Sayyid Mohsen, assalamu alaikum, brother, and welcome to the show.
Alaykum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thanks for having me.
And Brother Ali Alavian, assalamu alaikum, brother.
Wa alaikum assalam. Thank you for having me here.
So, in this series of the program Viewpoints produced by Brother Mahmoud, we are dedicating our discussions to some of the most important speeches of Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei regarding different occasions. And since these days, especially in the month of Bahman, which is the 11th month according to the solar calendar in Islamic Republic of Iran, a very big event took place about 42 years ago. And that was the Islamic Revolution of Iran, which we can say led to the establishment of the Islamic Republic of Iran, founded by Ayatollah Ruhollah Khomeini. There are so many discussions regarding the Islamic Republic of Iran and Islamic Revolution. Of course, this revolution is a rough translation for what happened as Enghilab in Iran, because usually revolution has a negative connotation, but this Enghilab was a change, a political change, social change, religious change inside Iran. And now we know it, this country, all across the world, the United Nations, by the name Islamic Republic of Iran, or the Islamic Republic of Iran. For sure, that was an Islamic, we can say, uprising.
It is.
Because when it is led by a cleric like Ayatollah Khomeini, who was a religious authority, a big name over there in the city of Najaf and Qom, then for sure Islam comes on the top of the list. And then comes the other things. Okay, Brother Ali Alavian, let's get to you, brother. Usually, in the political studies, they refer to the ideology of Imam Khomeini as a maktab, as a school of thought. How do you define this maktab or school of thought of Imam Khomeini for us?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his purified progeny. Some believe that Imam Khomeini's school of thought has been taken as a model, maybe by some Western models, and he came here to actually dictate whatever he has seen or he has learned from Western schools. But in actuality, it's not true. Imam Khomeini himself brought a new concept to the government and to the current political viewpoints in the world. That is, it was a pure Islamic and Muhammadan, and this model had no other similar model in the world. So if some think that this model was taken by Western or Eastern models, it's completely a false, opinion.
You mean in comparison to the other political systems
exactly.
And establishments all
yeah.
across the world.
Okay. So the school that he has brought in, he has introduced to the world, was purely based on the religious laws.
Mm-hmm.
He was a man of religious laws.
Yeah.
Or Sharia.
That's right.
So it was, this model cannot be seen in any other political schools. And the school that he has brought, actually, as I said, is totally from any dimension and aspect can be actually we can find its roots in the religious laws. And he was too strict in paying attention and in resorting to these laws. And in case there was something that went against the religious laws, he was very strict in order to take it away and throw it away. So whatever we see in this model that he has introduced to the world is something completely religious, mm-hmm. and also from the pure Islamic laws that he himself did ijtihad on them. Mm-hmm. He has his own understanding and istinbat.
Deductions.
His own deduction in it.
That's right. So was it Brother Ali Alavian, was it really a model? I mean, sometimes a leader, in order to make a revolution or change, we see it in all the political, geopolitical scenes of the world, starts some reforms in a country, and gradually the model is established.
Yeah.
1979 was the time that Islamic Republic of Iran took place, or Islamic Revolution of Iran took place. Was it from the very beginning a comprehensive, complete model in the mind of Imam Khomeini? Or no, gradually it was changed, and then it was reformed, and mm-hmm. by the consultations of some other scholars who were themselves cleric, have been changed into a model.
It's a very good question that even it was answered by Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayhi mm-hmm. once. But let me answer you in this way.
Okay.
Imam Khomeini was not an illiterate person. Mm-hmm. He was a highly educated person in Hawza of in similar schools of Qom and Najaf. And he comprehensively and totally made and formed this model in his mind when in 40s and 50s he started solar calendar.
It
I'm
would
talking
be 50s, 60s. That's
yeah.
right. In the Gregorian.
When he was asked such a thing, he said that he even was thinking about the details of this system of government. He has already studied and seen
okay.
Western and Eastern models, but the thing that he had in his mind exactly was a very good and a very good, let's say, copy of the government of the Prophet of Islam sallallahu alaihi wasallam in Medina.
Mm-hmm.
He had those characteristics in his mind, and he made it and updated it for the government, for the people, for the country that is going to accept it today. So this model was totally formed, actually, in his own mind.
Okay.
And, you know, for the genius and smart intellectuals, it is not that far-fetched to see that, for example, in case they have something,
that's
a base
right.
in their mind
okay.
to implement it in their societies,
mm-hmm.
while
it's
they have the
right.
pillars and they
okay.
have the knowledge of
mm-hmm.
it. So it is okay for them
yeah.
to make it established.
That's
and
right.
even when he was asked that, are you going to experience it now?
Mm-hmm.
He said, no, I even thought about... if I'm not mistaken, because I'm not telling the exact wording. He said that I have thought about all dimensions and even all the details of this government. And once he asked and recommended one of his students, go and work on this. It was 15 years before the revolution. About this aspect of the government, in case we face such problems, for example, with regard to this aspect of it, what should we do?
Okay.
So this is what he has been thinking about it from before.
Okay, and Said Mohsen Naqvi, there have been so many other big names during the history of Islam and the Shia Islam who themselves were really great religious authorities. We can say they were the custodies of and in charge of big names of the houses in Qom, Najaf, and Mashhad. But Ayatollah Sayyid Ruhollah Khomeini was the only one who, according to his deductions and personal interpretations, could make a kind of a political system and establish a political system based on Sharia. It seems to be very difficult because on that time in the 70s and 60s, two really political blocs were active. From one side, we have this liberal capitalism in the West, we can say in Europe and United States of America. And from the other side, we had this communist Marxist known as, the Eastern Bloc. And also China, which we can say were really active, and so many of the countries around the world were imitating their model. All of a sudden, a new forms come up based on the Islamic Sharia, which was really outstanding. So, what are really the main features of the Islamic Sharia that we could see in the model of Ayatollah Khomeini?
Well, obviously, being an Islamic cleric, the thing that he has done for whole of his life is to study Islam,
mm-hmm.
the history and the seerah of Ahlul Bayt and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now, when we talk about the seerah generally, when we look at the books that are written on the seerah of the Prophet, it generally narrates the history of the Prophet, not the method or the way the Prophet lived. There's a difference of the definition.
That's right.
The actual meaning of seerah in Arabic, when we refer to the seerat or seerah, in for Persian we say seerat. In Arabic it is basically a seerah.
That's right.
That is how Prophet lived and what he did. So you have to follow that. For us being a Muslim, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is the role model, and the Ahlul Bayt after him. So we need to follow that. So being a Muslim cleric, he has studied all these things. On top of that, obviously, the other systems that exist in the world, even in his time or after or before him, they were all made by non-prophetic people. They were made by other people who were not following the religion. They have nothing to do with the religion. And it was according to the man's, we can say, like, mind.
That's right.
But obviously, the thing which Imam Khomeini followed and the things which he brought was divine things, the divine system that has been introduced by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran as well. That's first thing. The second thing is, where you mentioned, like, there were other clerics as well. Mm-hmm. The famous names were there.
Yes.
But even they did not put forward step in order to have a revolution or bring a change or reform. The reason was, there is a main difference between Imam Khomeini and the rest of the ulama or rest of the clerics. The other clerics, they believed, and it was obviously injected in their minds from many years, that the Muslims are living backward, and they're like, they're living in, for example, Stone Age maybe. And the West is basically, you can say, it has the West is modernized, and you need to follow them. Why? Because they have big buildings, for example, in technology they have advances. So basically, it was injected into the minds of the people of that time, even at this time as well. We have some people who think, like, for example, the West is advancing, and we are living in a third world country, for example.
Mm-hmm.
And these advancements are known as, like, technological advancements,
okay,
scientific advancements,
yes,
which is not in Islam. Whereas this is wrong. Imam Khomeini, from the very first day, he said, the one who is basically, who is advancing, or he's modernized, or he's advanced in the life, is the one who knows where he came from, where he is, and where he will go. It's not about having the best cars, for example,
right,
or technology and all those things. Yes, these are the means to live in this world.
Mm-hmm.
But the actual goal of living in this world is to get to the perfection, having a divine cause, going for living for a divine, for example, like living for a divine aim, and that is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So that was the main difference.
That's right.
And that's why Imam Khomeini had strived for this revolution, and he wanted to bring this change into the people, and he did, and he was successful in it. And now today we can see how this Islamic Republic, the Islamic Republic of Iran, mm-hmm, how they're advancing in the scientific, we can say, like,
in
branches.
The scientific
of
fields of study. Yes,
fields
we'll
of
get
study
to
as
that,
well.
That's right.
So basically,
okay,
so basically, mm-hmm, he reached to the main goal, that was divine goal.
That's right.
Having an Islamic, we can say, state,
mm-hmm,
with the Islamic Revolution, who runs on the teachings of the Quran and the
That's
Prophet
right.
sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And after that, within this Islamic state,
mm-hmm,
yes, you can advance the way West advanced.
That's right. Thank you much, Brother Ali Alavian and Said Mohsen Naqvi, for presence, mm-hmm, in the program Viewpoints, and analysis on the thoughts and works of the Supreme Leader of Iran, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei. You can download for free our previous episodes of the program Viewpoints on our website, parstoday.com/en. Call of Islam page. Also visit our YouTube page, Call of Islam Radio. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
الوحي كان وقام الإمام قام الإمام
قام الإمام
وقامت برايا وكر الأنام كر الأنام
قام الإمام
جماهير إيران في صحوة تداعت إلى الساح وسط الزحام
وقامت أسودا تلبي الخميني نداء السماء وغيظ الغمام
وعاد الإمام إلى أرضه ليملأ عدلا بلاد الكرام
Food for thought.
Hello everyone, and today we present you a famous statement by Hazrat Fatima Zahra, peace be upon her, the Immaculate Daughter of the Prophet of Islam. After your departure, O Prophet, inequities, that is, intrigues, took shape, and variant voices were raised. If you were present, and all these differences and deviations would not have taken place.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
For a country like Saudi Arabia, with an abysmal record on human rights, The last thing the world might wish is nuclear capability. However, whistleblowers have already raised the alarm about the kingdom's clandestine nuclear program. In one of its latest reports, the Wall Street Journal has uncovered a facility constructed in a remote area in Saudi Arabia for extracting uranium yellow cake from uranium ore. While the name might tickle fancy, yellow cake itself is the crucial component for both nuclear power reactors and atomic bombs, and it's the latter that has created a cause for concern as Riyadh, under the de facto leadership of Mohammed bin Salman, might take the wildest of courses for handling even issues as simple as treating a mild critic like Jamal Khashoggi. According to the Wall Street Journal, Western officials are now anxious about an unusual facility located near Al Ula, a small city in the Saudi Northwest Desert, near a solar panel production area. Experts interviewed by the journal believe the facility to be one of the undeclared nuclear sites in the kingdom, with the capacity to produce uranium yellow cake.
It should concern everyone if Saudi Arabia plans to or has already started extracting uranium yellow cake. Saudi Arabia is run by a genocidal regime that kills and oppresses people both at home and abroad.
Frank Papillon, a former satellite image analyst at the Los Alamos National Laboratory in New Mexico, recently spotted a desert site that confirms the journal account. The site has a checkpoint, towering security fences, and a big building about 150 feet on a side, and pools for the collection of uranium waste, a typical blueprint for yellow cake mills. To David Albright, the president of the Institute for Science and International Security, the facility is suspicious given its relative isolation in the Saudi desert and its long access route.
This is a big deal because they're doing this all behind closed doors. And if you only want nuclear energy, then why all of the secrecy? Iran has said time and time again, come inspect our nuclear energy facilities where our doors are open. And here you have the Saudis not talking about it, openly saying we want to build a bomb. And then not... sharing any details on this very clear nuclear project that's going on behind closed doors. We only really know about it from drone footage, information leaks, and MBS openly stating his desire to build a bomb. So it's definitely clear that there are nefarious purposes, and we shouldn't trust them with nuclear energy even.
Whereas such underground activities have raised deep concerns, the White House seems not only unperturbed, but also quite content. In May 2019, a U.S. congressional committee issued a report according to which the Trump administration was allowing American companies to offer Saudi Arabia nuclear technologies without getting non-proliferation guarantees. After all, Saudi Arabia has a limited safeguards agreement with the International Atomic Energy Agency, the IAEA, that does not allow its inspectors to visit whenever they like. For that level of access, a country signs an additional protocol with the agency. But neither Saudi Arabia nor Israel has signed onto the IAEA's additional protocols, which safeguards against the proliferation of nuclear weapons.
So first, I would like to say here that everyone should be very suspicious of the U.S. media's effort to promote the idea that China is the one responsible for helping Saudi Arabia develop its nuclear facilities. The U.S. media is on an anti-China tirade right now. And last year, the Trump regime approved the sale of nuclear technology and equipment to Riyadh, which they're using to construct at least two reactors. There are also reports over the past 2 years or so that Israel is contributing to the Saudi nuclear project. And we should all question this and bring it to light, because it would make perfect sense for the United States and Israel to help Saudi Arabia develop nuclear weapons and then kind of blame it on China, who could very well be considering helping them develop nuclear energy.
Apparently, the Israeli regime's policy of nuclear opacity has set a poor example for the Saudis to follow. The regime is believed to possess 90 warheads, according to the Stockholm International Peace Research Institute. Satellite photos taken in March and May of this year show that the Saudis have put a roof over the reactor, all in the absence of IAEA monitoring. According to Robert Kelly, a former inspector for the Atomic Agency, the IAEA is unhappy with Saudi Arabia because they refuse to communicate about their existing program and where it is going.
The reason it would be a cause of concern is that generally the Saudis can't be trusted. As a Democratic congressman said, if you can't trust the Saudis with a bone saw, how can you trust them with, you know, something more dangerous, like a hydrogen bomb, you know?
The fact is, Riyadh has spent years developing its nuclear program with great interest in acquiring skills like uranium exploration, nuclear engineering, and even ballistic missile manufacturing. In the words of Thomas M. Countryman, the Saudis see a value in having a latent capability to produce their own fuel and perhaps their own weapons.
You remember, the Saudis have already attacked the United States over the Twin Towers. The Saudis brought down the Twin Towers, or at least the official report says so. Most of the people on aircraft that attacked the Twin Towers were Saudi. Now, that could not have been done without the foreknowledge of the Saudi government. If they can behave like that to an ally, you know, kill 3,000 people in New York City, what can they do to their perceived enemies?
In 2019, the IAEA released updates on the Saudi National Atomic Energy Project, detailing a Saudi plan for building reactors as well as fueling them through the localization of uranium production. According to the document, Riyadh was looking for uranium deposits in its own territory while collaborating with Jordan to make yellowcake. Last but not least, back in the 1990s, the Saudis financed Pakistan's project to produce atomic bombs. It does not take a leap of imagination to see where another grave danger is lurking. In fact, as the red flags are being hoisted over the yellow cake drama, the Saudis may already have possessed the A-bomb without making it themselves.
Thank you.
today's special.
Assalamu alaikum.
It's special for you. We present to you today. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, in the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. Dear listener of IRIB English Radio, today's special, salam and welcome to this program. Today we're going to speak about Allah in our daily life.
Ya Allah, Ya Rahman, حقق آمانينا وفقنا في كل آن فيما سعينا. Ya Allah, Ya Mannan, حقق آمانينا وفقنا في كل آن فيما سعينا. Grateful today for difference and change, for all colors and shades, 'cause you made it this way. وهبتنا النبراس في حب كل الناس أغبط لنا إحساس أنت هادينا.
Today, Sunday, is the 10th of Jamadi Uthani, 1442 of the Islamic Lunar Hijri calendar, corresponding to the 5th of Bahman, 1399 of the Islamic Solar Hijri calendar, and the 24th of January, 2021 of the Christian Gregorian calendar. This is chapter Maida from the Holy Quran, verse
23. قال رجلان من الذين يخافون أنعم الله عليهم ادخلوا عليهم الباب فإذا دخلتموه فإنكم غالبون وعلى الله فتوكلوا إن كنتم مؤمنين.
Said two men from those who feared to disobey upon whom Allah had bestowed favor, enter upon them through the gate, for when you have entered it, you will be predominant, and upon Allah rely, if you should be believers.
La ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah.
Bless your day with contemplation on the verses of the Holy Quran.
As the Quranic commentary books indicate, those two men who are mentioned in the verse were from among those 12 chiefs of the Israelites. By the way, fearing God is a cause for absorbing the favors of Allah and His bounties. So the one who is in awe of Allah does not fear any other might, and therefore he must rely only on Allah.
Yourself, can't you see this wonder spread in front of you? The clouds floating by, the sky so clear and blue, planets in their orbits, the moon and the sun, such perfect harmony. Let's start questioning ourselves, isn't this proof enough for us?
In this part, we'll look at the signs of God in our daily life, knowing God and progress of science. A person who has faith in the ray of the light of worshipping Allah will make use of a special sense of curiosity in studying the secrets of creation, and it is this very fact which helps science and human knowledge to progress, because he knows that the creator of this universe has endless knowledge and power, and everything he does is based on a wisdom and a philosophy.
Thus, he studied with greater care, more profoundly, in order to be able to understand the secrets better. But a materialist has no reason to discover the secret of creation, for he believes that nature is senseless. If we look at the work of a materialist scholar, it is in the same rank because he accepts Allah but calls him nature. Why? Because he accepts an order and a program in nature. Dr. Fakhr Rohani.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In this episode, we are going to be concerned with the role of feeling the presence of God in our daily life. At the same time, we find that having the sense of, feeling the sense of the divine presence every time with us, throughout our life, moment by moment, leads us to be good and obedient creatures to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Among whatever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created in the world, it's man, the human being, who has got the faculty of thinking, the faculty of intellection. So what's expected of the people is that what's expected of man is being grateful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, being always considerate of the presence of God. At the same time, since God has given us all of these graces, we shouldn't be neglectful of the presence of God. The Holy Quran says, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu la tulhikum amwalakum wa la awladukum an dhikrillah wa man yaf'al dhalika fa ulaika humul khasirun. O believers, it shouldn't be the case that your children, your accommodations, your belongings and your children may mislead you from thinking about God. And whoever does this, they would be among the losers. Because of this, we are always recommended to be considerate of the presence of God by not committing sins, by having the sense of being thankful to God.
The same when I'm too concerned by what they say. Why should I wanna have you to doubt you would be the worst to stay? Deep inside I know, amidst all the darkness and everything which makes no sense, I know that you exist. Guides me through my darkest nights, shows me right from wrong. Well, that often lies, as I don't need anyone.
Rely on Allah in our daily lives. Dear friend, we need to redirect our focus. Instead of relying on our own self and other things, we should rely for our needs and wants on Allah. It means that we must put our maximum efforts into doing things with the belief that Allah will pave the best way for us. You should search for different job posts, believing in your heart that Allah will take you to the right place. For attaining good grades in a school or college, you must study hard with complete trust on Allah. If you want to get married, put your trust in Allah that He is the best planner. For every wish you have, you must depend on the ultimate one, Allah. As a weak human being, you cannot carry your burdens on your own. Reliance on Allah will ease your nerves and help you to get through life challenges.
Special topics for a special program. You can listen today, now and here, IRIB English Radio.
May this moment last forever in your hearts, a day you'll always remember every bar.
Today's a special.
This feeling of love, just let it grow forever through your life. Bring beautiful years of joy between you till the end of time.
Easy ways to remember Allah. Plan your life around your prayers. Have you ever felt rushed to do your salah because time's almost up? I'm sure we've all been there. Compare that to a day when you're actually praying just as the time for prayer begins. Things seem to go more smoothly and you actually feel like you've got more time to spare to do other things in your day. Someone asked the Prophet, Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his pure progeny, which deed is the dearest to Allah? He replied, to offer the prayers at their early stated fixed times. There are lots of the benefits to planning your day around your obligatory prayers. After all, the Adhan says, come to prayer, come to success. Already being in a state of wudu or the ablution all the time definitely helps. Once your most important obligation of the day has been fulfilled, everything else will become easy for you.
Why does only God give us one chance? Why can't we come back in the form of reincarnation, for example? First of all, there is no one human being whom God gives him one chance. The hadith tells us that God gives you tens, hundreds, and in fact thousands of chances before your time's up on life. Even those young people, even if you see someone who dies young, God gave you many chances. You did not take those chances. That's number one. Number two, the Quran tells us that if you were to bring back the evildoers back to this life, they would do the same exact thing. وَلَوْ رُدُّوا لَعَادُوا لِمَا نُهُوا عَنْهُ. If God were to bring the tyrants and the evil ones back to this life and give them a long life, maybe the first thing they'll act good and nice, but then, once their desire overpowers them, they go back to their evil ways. So, in one word, there's no point in bringing you back. If you are the type of person whom allows his heart to accept the faith, you'll do it once in this life before you leave. God will give you that chance. And if you're the type of person who's stubborn, who will reject God, who will be oppressive with people, even if you come back 30 times, 40 times, 50 times, you'll do the same thing.
That was all for today's special. Thank you so much for being with us till the end of our program. Till another episode of today's special, may Allah keep you safe.
Sometimes I can't see where I'm supposed to go. Sometimes I speed up when I should take it slow. But through all my hard times, when I lose my way, you're concealing my mistakes, yeah. I know you're always by my side, never turning up your light. When I need you most, your stars will shine. When I'm out there in the darkest place, worn and tired, I can still see you illuminate all my skies. When it feels like I've fallen
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Our website is www.parstoday.com/en.
Mm-hmm.